the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and we'll break into the chapter at verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, as most of you know, I am committed in these days to what I have called a popular Christian apologetics. And my mandate is in the chapter from which we have just read. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And the verse hinges on the word answer. And the word answer in the original language is the word apologia. And the meaning of apologia is defense. If you want to put it in verbal form, it is to give an answer in defense of oneself or of one's beliefs. Now, it doesn't take rocket science to see why my mandate is in this particular verse and why I lean so heavily on it. Strangely, I have never preached on it. And so earlier this week, I began to unpack the meaning of the words now before us, and I want to share with you what I believe God has graciously shown to me. And I want to begin by establishing the link between apologetics and evangelism in the New Testament to show how they are welded together. And our model will be the Apostle Paul in the latter years of his life. So with nimble fingers, please, we'll look at some of the later statements in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22 will be our starting point. Paul's three great missionary journeys are over. He has reported to the church in Jerusalem. And now the Jews have persuaded the Roman authorities to place him under arrest. And as he is being taken into the barracks, chapter 22 and verse 1, we read these words that Paul says, or backing up to the last fragment of verse 40 in the previous chapter, when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. So he had a target audience. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. And the word he uses is apologia. And he then gave a powerful testimony of how, as a sworn enemy of the Christian church, he had met with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road and been commissioned to preach the gospel. Move on to chapter 24. By now he has been taken to Caesarea, where he was hauled before the Roman governor Felix. And the Jews had retained the services of a lawyer called Tertullus to present their case. And in verses 2 and 3, he began with a heavy dose of flattery. Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. He was really buttering the old man up, is the truth of the matter. And then he tore into the Apostle Paul. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. When Paul eventually got a chance to speak, notice how he began. Verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation. No flattery there, just reminded him, you've been in office quite a while. What a contrast to what Tertullus was doing in larding the man. But Paul goes on, so I gladly make my defense. And notice in verse 15 the things he emphasizes in his defense. We could go on to actually begin in verse 14. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And then move on to chapter 25. 2 years have passed. Felix has been replaced by Festus, and he's hardly been sworn in when the Jews ask him to deal with Paul. And when they had presented their case, we get to verse 8, then Paul made his defense, his apologia. And when Paul reminded Festus of his Roman citizenship, Festus realized he was getting into a legal tangle here. Things were getting way beyond the main charge. And then suddenly he had a bright idea. There might be a way out of his difficulty. King Herod Agrippa was in town. He'd come to welcome Festus as the new governor, and as Agrippa had a Roman education, he was just the person to deal with this rather stroppy prisoner who had been going on about being a Roman citizen. So Paul was brought before the king. And after Festus had outlined the case, the king told Paul, chapter 26, verse 1, you have permission to speak for yourself. What did Paul do? So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense, his apologia. And what a defense it was. Look down at verses 9, 10, and 11. Here's part of his testimony. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Then, of course, he goes on to tell again of that transforming meeting with the risen Christ. And then if we pick up his statement again in verse 21, that is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. That sounds a little bit like evangelistic apologetics to me. Well, let's move on a little further, and this time to Philippians chapter 1. And at last, Paul has reached Rome, and he's under house arrest. Has that put an end to his ministry? Not a bit of it. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing, and here's the phrase, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The NIV, rather weakly, I think, have the word put here. The Greek word chemia has a sense of being appointed. Paul saw his imprisonment not as an accident, but as an appointment. as a divine appointment. It's the same word used in Luke 2:34, where at the dedication of the baby Jesus, Simeon says to Mary, "This child is destined." Same word. "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." So Paul uses the same word. I am destined. I am appointed. God has specifically placed me here. To do what? Paul says, for the defense of the gospel. We have the apologia and the evangelion, the defense and the gospel all here in one breath. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. If the translators had said, I am put here to do evangelistic apologetics, they wouldn't have been mistranslating the original language. Paul wasn't wringing his hands and saying, now look what's happened to me. The whole thing has gone belly up. And there's nothing more I can do. My ministry is over. I'm here in prison. What's over is done with. And there's nothing more I can do. Far from it. He wasn't wringing his hands. He was raising them in thanksgiving to God for giving him a prison ministry. And what's more, he was rejoicing in the way that God was blessing it. Look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. When reading those words again a few days ago, I couldn't help thinking of Richard Wurmbrand, a converted atheist, imprisoned by the communists for 14 years, 3 years of them spent in solitary confinement. Now, did he think there in solitary confinement, well, that is the end of my ministry? No. He devised a primitive Morse code, we might call it, and he tapped out the words of the gospel to the prisoner in the next cell. And even there was being effective in reaching others with the gospel. And he rejoiced at the opportunity of doing so. Well, we take a quantum leap from Richard Wurmbrand in that communist jail to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And if we keep strictly to the words of the verse as laid out by the translators, there are in fact two directions and commands. The first is this: in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. The second is, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, I want to take these commands in the reverse order. I have not yet discovered why so often when expounding scripture, picking on a verse perhaps, I begin, as it were, the wrong way around. I start at the end and work my way to the beginning. Freud would undoubtedly have said I must have been dropped on my head as a child. But as Freud was a fraud, I don't believe that for one moment. I simply do find it, for me, and in many cases, a very effective way of doing it. But I've got a special reason for doing it today, because I think that the first of these commands would be a good note on which to close my final message at a Christian ministries event. And so we're going to look at our second command here first, and then at the first command second. But you'd already worked that out. Well, here's the second. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, the first point I want to make is this, that this is a word to every Christian. The word apologetics is a rather sort of upmarket kind of word. At least I think people run the risk of thinking it to be so. And well, you know, apologetics are things that seminary professors do, or Bible teachers, or expositors, or preachers, or teachers, or full-time workers of some kind or another. Well, I can easily brush that argument aside. To whom was the first epistle of Peter written? Go back, it only takes one turn of a page, to the very first verse of the epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Well, who are God's elect? They are Christians. All Christians are members of God's elect. Even those who don't believe in election are among God's elect, whether they like the word or not. And here's something else which bears on the context. God's elect, strangers. They were, as we might say, resident aliens. But dear old Vance Havner used to say, if you're a Christian, you're not a citizen of this world trying to get to heaven. You're a citizen of heaven making your way through this world. And my friend, if you are a Christian today, then 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 is written to you here and now. One of the most helpful principles that I've discovered in studying the Bible over the years is to ask these three questions. What did it mean at that time? What does it mean for all time? What does it mean to me at this time? Now, there is a sense in which I've touched on the first two, so I do want to concentrate on the last one. What does it mean, putting it now in the plural, what does it mean at this time to you and to me? And the more I've studied it during these past two or three days, the more I find myself agreeing with Martin Luther when he said, in Scripture, every little daisy is a meadow. That's a wonderful phrase. Let me repeat it just so that it will sink in. In Scripture, every little daisy is a meadow. So let's look at some of the little daisies. Always be prepared. Now that should get our immediate attention, because it speaks not only of discipline, but of constant discipline. Now there are things for which we get prepared. Events that are coming up in the calendar. Someone is coming home for a meal. We have a business appointment. There's a social event to which we've been looking forward. And we get prepared for that particular event. But when the event is over, there's no more preparation to be done. We can stop preparing for that event. We prepared, the event happened, the preparation is now over and done with. Every year I set myself a number of goals, something in fact in the order of about 25 different goals at the beginning of every year. They range over every part of my life and ministry, and I seek to reach these goals. I'm ashamed to tell you how few I've reached by the end of the year. But I regroup and set myself another, never less than 25 goals for the year. And it's a lovely moment if during the year, and I check where I'm getting as the year goes on, and say at the end of March to say, I can tick off three of those. Those have been accomplished. Those are done. They are finished. My friends, we can't put a little tick opposite 1 Peter 3:15 and say, well, now that's done. I've done that bit. Because it says, always be prepared. And if it were not massacring the English, I think the meaning would be something like, always be being prepared. It's a constant discipline. We need to work at thinking through our faith, and especially at getting a fuller grasp of what the Bible means and how it relates to the issues of life. There's a great statement on this in Proverbs 15. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. From time to time when I'm working at home in the study, Joyce comes in. She doesn't have to ask permission. This is quite friendly arrangement we have, and she waves a Bible at me and says, I've just been reading something. I wonder if you would tell me, what exactly does this mean, and how does this apply? And yes, but what about over in Isaiah when it says so-and-so? And so I stop whatever I'm doing, and we have a chat about this, and we rummage around among the books and see what we can find, and how it would best apply, how it relates, how it hangs together, how it relates to the issues of life. Always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. I'll develop this a little more in a moment, but I want you to notice that the context here is people asking questions. When I have these popular Christian
apologetics meetings around the country, they nearly always include a question and answer session. Some of the questions are very straightforward. I'm sort of inclined to think that there are only about 10 questions that people can ask. Or shall I put it this way, that any question they ask falls within, and don't quote me precisely on this, I'm not saying this is a law, I'm not saying the figure is 10, but something like 10 different areas. And if you can master the general approach to those 10 areas, it's been my experience at least, that you're on the way to answering the question that is being asked. Some are straightforward, some are convoluted and complex, some are very technical and totally outside of my league. I was somewhere the other day, and I wish my brain would allow me to remember, and it was only about a month ago, when somebody asked me a question. Oh, it was on the Isle of Wight, and highly technical it was too, something to do with biology, and I said what I could only properly say. I'm sorry, that really is not my field of expertise, and I really don't know the answer, but if you would like to see me afterwards and give me the question more fully, I will gladly research it for you, and I will come up with the best answer I can get. Asked for another question, and a person about 3 rows back put his hand up and said, well, I am an expert in that field, and let me give you the answer to that question. And I was very grateful for his presence. Some are trick questions. Not always original. They're given as if they are original. If God is all-powerful, could he make a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it? There's an interesting question. I always give them Peter Anderson's phone number when they ask that one. Now, you know, in life there are questions that it is impossible to answer. Here's an intriguing one that if you're not sleeping very well tonight, you might just want to turn this one over. Does that little light go out when you close the fridge door? Something you might like to think about. Here's an important principle, though. There are some people who ask questions because they want to believe. And what a joy it is when they do. When you sense that it's a genuine, open-ended question, they really do want to believe. But hear me. There are other people who ask questions because they want to disbelieve. And even if you give a credible answer to that question, they will always have another because they want to disbelieve. Blaise Pascal brilliantly said this: there is enough light for those whose only desire is to see, and enough darkness for those of the opposite disposition. Then how should we answer? I was at Southampton University just a few weeks ago, and a student came to me afterwards and said, I'm very interested in personal evangelistic apologetics. Could you give me one piece of advice about answering questions? My reply was, yes, I can. Ask questions. I said, that's as good a piece of advice as I can give you. The more questions you ask, the more you will understand where the person to whom you are speaking is coming from. And the easier it will be to answer their original question. Now, Jesus was a master at doing this. And without giving you time to turn it up, let me give you an example. The Pharisees come to him. Matthew 22 is the reference. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the Pharisees imagine this is a straightforward question. It's either a yes or a no. And now we've got it. If he says yes, then the Pharisees say that he was in favor of funding the oppressive Roman occupying forces. If he said no, then others would charge him with sedition and stirring up trouble in the occupied territory. And Jesus knew that this was so, and so he asked them a question. Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. So Caesar had his rights, give him his rights. But God has his greater rights. Make sure you give to God his rights. It's very instructive that in the New Testament, we have a record of Jesus asking over 100 questions. And we can learn so much by asking questions. And you see, questions can be asked so courteously and, quote unquote, innocently. Innocently ask a question. But as the answers are given, that person's profile becomes clearer and we begin to see where they are going. The word apologia includes a sense of reasoning away misconceptions and wrong thinking. In January of this year, I was preaching at the 80th anniversary of the evangelical church in Swindon, BIAC, it's sometimes known as Bible Institute and Church. And I was able to look at some of the original documents and the preaching that went on when the church was opened in 1923. And in 1923, at the inaugural service, somebody said that the church was to be, and I quote, a place of instruction for the destruction of obstructions, unquote. I thought that was brilliant. A perfect comment on evangelistic apologetics. Well, I'm going to come back to the next phrase in a moment, but notice, just skipping a few words, the attitude we ought to have when doing apologetics. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, everything obviously hinges on the meaning of these two words. And the first word is gentleness. It's a word the Greeks used of a gentle breeze or a gentle voice. Let me give you an example of the opposite. Richard Dawkins, who's the Simonyi Professor for the Public Understanding of Science at Oxford University and Britain's best-known atheist, once said this, quote, if you meet anyone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is stupid, ignorant, or insane, unquote. He did add that what he couldn't stand about creationists was they were so intolerant. Let me give you another example, which I sincerely hope is apocryphal and concerns Margaret Thatcher when she was in her pomp. And Douglas Hurd was Foreign Secretary, or more importantly, was the Member of Parliament for Mervyn and Helen Snow. And Margaret Thatcher is reputed to have said on one occasion, Douglas, when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Now, in Christian apologetics, there is no room for that kind of attitude. There is no room for arrogance or high-handedness. Martin Luther said, you are not to answer with haughty words and carry things off with audacity and force as though you meant to tear up trees. The goal is not to crush the enemies of the gospel. Our goal is to convince them. And our attitude and demeanor counts a very great deal. I recall seeing on television, perhaps a couple of years ago now, four atheists. I remember Ludwig Kennedy was one of them, and I can see the way in which they were arranged on the platform, answering questions from a very mixed audience. I mean, mixed in terms of spiritual convictions or lack of them, and some clearly within the audience were born-again Christians. In fact, one stood up and said, look, as a born-again Christian, I want to say thus and so. And I can still see now, and I forget his name, the atheist on the far side of this panel. And he responded so graciously, whereas Ludovic Kennedy had sneered at this Christian and dismissed him almost with a wave of the hand, this other atheist had answered so graciously, so courteously, yes, I can see where you're coming from. Now, let me just say this or ask that. I thought if I was a wobbler, that man would have drawn my attention and have got my interest because of the attitude that he adopted. Reading the Richard Wurmbrand thing, as I did a couple of days ago in preparation for this morning in his book, Tortured for Christ, Wurmbrand tells of a young Russian soldier who, while serving in the Russian army, attended some underground meetings at which Wurmbrand was speaking. He was later converted, and Wurmbrand, of course, was curious to know what particular thing was it in one of the meetings that convinced him. Was it a story, a miracle, a statement of Jesus, or whatever? And the soldier told him, no, the story was from the Emmaus Road. And what made the biggest impression on me was the courtesy with which Jesus treated the invitation by the two disciples to stay for bed and breakfast with them. And he said, and here are his words, Jesus won me by his politeness. And there's one obvious reason why we should avoid arrogance in apologetics, and that is our message is one of grace. Grasping the truth is not an accomplishment for which we should be proud. If we hold the truth in our hands, there's only one reason why we do. It's because God, in his mercy, has placed it there. So arrogant Christian apologetics is a contradiction in terms. There is another word for a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. I thought I'd like to get that in. The truths we defend are not things we've achieved. They are things we've received by God's grace, and we should share them graciously. So, with gentleness. And secondly, with respect. Now, I have to say, I've no idea why the NIV translators chose the word respect. And I'm sure they're mistaken. I'm sure they're pointing in the wrong direction. They're linking it, you see, and it sounds a quite obvious thing to do, and it runs very freely. Do so with gentleness and respect. They're pointing it, they're making it refer to our attitude toward men, and placing it alongside gentleness. I think it should be pointing the other way, and speaks of our attitude toward God. Notice, in trying to explain this, that the sentence doesn't end with the word respect. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, it has something to do with our attitude toward God. The Greek word here is the word phobos, it means fear, and from which we get the word phobia. It's used nearly 50 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's a neutral word. Sometimes it's got a good meaning. Sometimes it's got a bad meaning. And here the meaning is a good one. It means having the right attitude toward God as we testify on his behalf before men. Go back just one page in your Bibles to chapter 1 and verse 17. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And the word is phobos, exactly the word that Peter uses here. In our verse, Peter is saying that as apologists, as witnesses, as defenders of the faith, we must do two things. One, deal graciously with those to whom we are witnessing. Have a reverential fear of God. Now, reverential fear is one of the defining marks of a Christian. Paul in Romans 3, writing of unbelievers, says of them, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you were to ask the question, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? One of the ways of answering the question would be to say this. The non-Christian has no fear of God before his eyes. The Christian has a reverential fear of God. There should be a sense of intimacy, but not familiarity with God. We are to have a reverential fear of him. And in the question of witnessing apologetics, if you will, we should have a sense of awesome responsibility. Think of the issues involved. We're not simply trying to change a person's political views. We're not asking them to change their support of this or that football team or whatever. We're dealing with issues of life and death, of eternal life and death. And when we speak about these things, we are God's witnesses. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are the King's representatives. And let me say something that you may find rather strange. People may believe what we say. They may actually believe that what we say is the truth. Now, that's an awesome responsibility. And I'm reminded of this sometimes when I'm preaching in the United States. And only in the United States could people speak like this. I'm quite sure of it. And I'm sitting there in their home and they'll say, when you were last here 13 years ago, you made a statement. And they point the finger at you, not in an offensive way, but in a very definite and dogmatic way. You made this statement. And they quote you chapter and verse and word for word from 13 years ago.
And I must tell you that goosebumps break out all over me, and I say, did I really say that? Yes, you did. Now, could you just explain that? I'm not saying you were wrong, but now you said that.
Doesn't that bring a sense of a great responsibility? Listen, we are representing God. We tell these people thus and so. They have a right to assume that we are correctly representing God, that we are correctly interpreting Scripture. It is an awesome responsibility. And so, I suggest very strongly that the word here means having reverential fear toward God. Now notice how Peter pinpoints a particular question that people ask. They ask you the reason for the hope that you have. Now in our normal everyday use, the word hope, which has a nice positive ring to it, also has some rather negative connotations. It always has surely an element of doubt or uncertainty. I hope I can afford to buy this. I hope I will get there in time. Not that any of you would ever say this, but I hope that I'm not sitting next to her at table. None of you would say that, of course, about anybody in this group. But there's an element of uncertainty about it. In the Bible, the word hope has exactly the opposite meaning. It means absolute, unconditional certainty. And it's one of Peter's great words. Just turn back again one page. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3, where Peter says, God has given us a new birth into a living hope. And then on to verse 21. Your faith and hope are in God. And then earlier in our chapter, chapter 3 and verse 5, Peter speaks of those who put their hope in God. Hope is an exclusively Christian thing. Only the true Christian can be a true optimist. And again, we see this by way of contrast. In Ephesians 2, one of the defining phrases about the non-Christian, Paul says, is that they are, and I quote, without hope and without God in the world. So again, if you were to say, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? One of the answers you could give, it would be a little unorthodox, but it would also be biblical, if that's not another oxymoron. It would be a little unusual to give as an answer. Well, the Christian has hope, the non-Christian is without hope. The Christian is able to lay hold of real, solid, lasting hope, and it leaves an indelible mark on him. It transforms his worldview, his attitude to life, to hardships, to trials, to sickness, to death. And it raises questions. Just go on to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. They, that is the pagans, think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. You see, they're asking, well, why don't you? Why not? What's wrong with it? Everybody's doing it. Why don't you? Why have you stopped doing this? Why are you so strict in the kind of life you live? And there are other questions. How do you cope with those problems? How do you cope with your pain? How can you cope with the economic turndown that there's been in your life? How do you cope with the way the world seems to be going? The answer from the Christian is this. Well, we can cope with these things in the here and now because this world is not our home. This is only our temporary residence. Our hope lies elsewhere. And I want to touch in these next few moments on some of the elements in it. Don't turn them up because we'll pass on so quickly to the next one that you won't have time to reach there, but if you want to make notes, by all means do. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This tells us that history is not going around in circles. It's moving in a definite direction. There is a date in God's calendar when he will break into history for the last time and bring the present dispensation to an end and establish his kingdom in a way that will be beyond all denial or destruction. And then secondly, this Paul before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23:6, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now, isn't that a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? Bertrand Russell said, when I die, I shall rot. Well, that's the atheist's creed. Paul stands and says, my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. However badly things seem to be going wrong now, however God seems to be marginalized in the decisions of governments and in the flow of world events, the day is coming when God's purposes will be fulfilled and the whole earth will be full of his glory. And fourthly, Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul speaks of the hope of eternal life. And the word eternal doesn't merely mean endless. It talks about the quality of that life. It will be perfect. We can dare to say it will be God-like. The day is coming where, as John says with reference to Jesus, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. We have the hope of eternal life. And then Colossians 1:5, Paul speaks of the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. There's a delightful story told of Albert Einstein, who was traveling on a train in Germany one day, and the ticket collector came around, and Einstein scrabbled around for his ticket and couldn't seem to find it, and the collector took one look at him, recognized who he was, and said, that's quite all right, professor, I know who you are, that's fine, there's no need for you to produce your ticket. And on he went. About an hour later, the collector came through the train again. Wasn't this time going to quiz Einstein any further, of course, but found the man on his hands and knees, scrabbling around under the seat. And he said to him, can I help you? What are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for my ticket. I haven't got my ticket. And the collector said, there's no need to bother about your ticket. I know who you are. And Einstein said, yes, I know who I am, but I don't know where I'm going. Christians know where they're going. They have what Peter calls an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, those are some of the elements in Christian hope. But where do they all rest? What is their focal point? Where are they all rooted? Use whatever analogy you choose. My friends, they are rooted, they rest, they are based in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Jews had a religion of hope, but it was hope deferred. In Jesus, we have the fulfillment of the law and of the prophecies. And as Paul tells the Corinthians, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so this hope reflected in the blessed hope, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, the hope of the glory of God, the hope of eternal life, the hope stored up for you in heaven. Where are they founded? Where are they rooted? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. At a Keswick seminar last year, Michael Ramsden said, any apologetic that does not flow to or flow from the cross will ultimately be bankrupt. Now can you see where I'm going? And why we began with the second of these commands? It's because it enables us to finish with the first. The context of the entire verse is godly living in an antagonistic, cynical world. And Peter says that by far the most important principle to establish, first of all, in responding to that antagonistic and cynical world is this: in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And the meaning is crystal clear. Because the basic sense of the word sanctify is to set apart. To set him apart. That is, to give him a place that nothing and no one else has. And to submit to him as Lord. And Lord is kurios, it's the God word. Give Jesus in your heart the place that he deserves and demands as God. In your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Let him rule over your intellect, your emotions, your affections, every part of your life. Now do you see how all of this ties in? A godly life puzzles the ungodly. They can't understand it. How can you behave like that? How can you respond like that? How can you get through that situation? And that opens a door to the gospel. And the most powerful voice in proclaiming the gospel is often when we don't open our voices at all. But the quality of life which people see. There's a sense in which we are not so much to do apologetics as to be apologists. Or to put it another way, our lives are meant to be an apologetic. Our lives are a defense of the gospel. Our lives show that the gospel works, if I can put it as simply as that. The most compelling argument in defense of the Christian faith is a consistent Christian life. And again, we move on to verse 16, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. If people are not convinced by our words, they should at least be convicted by our lives. You may not even have to turn a page to look back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. My friends, the way we live either demonstrates the credibility of the gospel or it denies it. Do you remember Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me? And we sign up to that immediately because we know we're with him. He who is not with me is against me. And how heavily we lean on that in telling people is, you can't sit on the fence because there's no fence on which to sit. If you're not with Christ, you're against him. But can you complete the sentence? And he who gathers not with me scatters. That's very challenging. Our lives are either a demonstration of the credibility of the gospel or a denial of it. You see, apologetics is not an intellectual game. If it was, I couldn't play it because I'm not an intellectual. Instead, it is a spiritual exercise driven by love for Christ. I want to turn with you to one last scripture, Acts 4 and verse 13. And yet again, we'll just back up to verse 12 because this is the end of Peter's statement to the Sanhedrin. This is the climax of what he had to say. And think of the position they were in. Their lives were on the line. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Listen to the reaction. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was what counted. And being with Jesus rubbed off on their lives, to put it mildly, transformed them. And their lives became an apologetic. My talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let me live to preach thy word, and let me to thy glory live. My every sacred moment spend in publishing the sinner's friend. Let us pray. Father, forgive us that we understand your word so poorly, and that the bits we do understand we live out so weakly. Write your truth deeply upon our minds and hearts this morning. And Lord, give us the grace to live in the good of what we've heard. Help our lives to be a living demonstration of the reality and power of the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with hymn number 289. Jesus is King, and I will extol him, give him the glory and honor his name.